I'd like to add one more tangible thing. I wasn't there, obviously, but my previous two missions trip experiences prior to Haiti, both times there was significant conflict among the team members. And in one case, I was dealing with working out, picking up the pieces of that mess. Both of these trips, and it sounds like it was certainly true, absence of that. You know, and you're put in those stressful conditions, and that's when conflict typically comes out. Doesn't mean that there won't be in the future, and sometimes that's what God requires as well. But I'm just struck. Two whole trips now without that conflict among the team members. I thought that was very wonderful. We are in Hebrews chapter 3. Just so you know, I intentionally made the sermon a little shorter this morning in case some of you are just scared out of your minds about the time. Going to shorten up a little bit, but hopefully still learn from the Lord this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up at verse 7 there as our main text. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobey? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I want to mention also one more announcement, just a reminder about baptism service next Sunday, 4 p.m. at the Aloysius. So far, I only know of one person for sure that feels led to be baptized, so please prayerfully consider that as well. If you might remember what I said at the beginning of this study in Hebrews, the association between the Old Testament and the author of Hebrews, do you remember that? That if you bumped into the author of Hebrews, his mind was so filled with the Old Testament that chapters, verses, entire books would just spill out onto the ground. This guy really knew his Bible. That we can be certain of. We aren't certain who wrote the book of Hebrews, but of this we are certain. He really knew his Bible. And of course, his Bible was what? The Old Testament, right? His Bible is the Old Testament. He knew it like the back of his hand. And I developed a chart to show you how steeped in the Old Testament he was. If we look at the first five books of the Old Testament, what's called the Law, 13 quotations from those five books. From the prophets, we see 7 quotations. And interestingly, from Psalms and Proverbs, almost more than the entire rest of the Old Testament combined. So he really, we can't interview the guy. We can't say, is Psalms your favorite book out of all the books? We don't know that, but we do know that it was his most useful book. He saw it as extremely useful and foundational for writing the book of Hebrews. If you look back on chapter 1, it was almost the entire chapter. It was one long string of quotations, 7 quotations in chapter 1 alone. Most of those are from the book of Psalm. And now as we get this morning into the third chapter of Hebrews, it's entirely based on the 95th Psalm. Rod, you mentioned that this morning already. Chapter 3 is entirely based on the 95th Psalm. And this chapter 3, is filled with layers and layers of biblical history and truth. 1/3 of the chapter is a quote from Psalm 95. We already saw that. So let me give you kind of a chart of what's happening here. We've got Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 looks back on 2 historical events, one from Exodus 17, one from Numbers 14. So as the psalmist is writing Psalm 95, his mind is just filled with those two major events. Now, then you get the author of Hebrews, and in chapter 3, he's looking back on Psalm 95, do you see? Which then again is also based on Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. So really, chapter 3, it's as if you went to the author and said, I want you to do a devotional on Psalm 95, and that's what you'd get. One third of it is a direct quote of Psalm 95. The entire rest of the chapter is, we could say, a devotional or a teaching, a midrash, if you were Jewish, on Psalm 95, which again looks back to those other events. So do you see these layers here, this layers of history that's built into it? It also helps us realize how consistent and complete the Bible is, that there isn't this Jewish part and then this Christian part, but the entire thing is a unit. It's God's complete, consistent revelation of himself and of his glory. So this really helps us to see that. Therefore, to understand Hebrews chapter 3, what do we need to understand first? Psalm 95. Some of you are listening. In order to understand Hebrews chapter 3, we must understand Psalm 95 because that's what he was talking about. So in order, as a quick way to help us get a feel for Psalm 95, we are going to sing it together this morning. There just happens to be a well-known worship tune that goes with part of Psalm 95. Hopefully, many of you know this. Doug, if you want to stand up and play this. No, we'll just try it a cappella here this morning. All right? This worked last week. We'll try it again. Help me out now. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand, just the sheep of his hand. Very nice, thank you. If you're not aware, this is a 31-year-old worship song that I believe, most of you, sounds like you know it, and I believe it has stood the test of time largely because it's lifted directly out of Scripture. It's really a direct quote from Scripture. It doesn't have some of those strange words. You know, sometimes we sing a worship song and we're like, what? What is that? What does that mean? We were talking about this last Thursday night during our worship meeting. We got to be careful. Realize music is subjective, extremely subjective. So the one that you might adore, I despise. And the one that I adore, you might despise. So we need to be very careful, not intentionally at least step on one another's toes. But there is a song, most of you probably know it, and it has this chorus which says, dancers that who dance upon injustice. Now I know what it means. I realize it's a metaphor and you're squashing out injustice. And I understand the Bible talks a lot about that. It talks about the evils of injustice. It talks about for kings and rulers and for Christian leaders the need to be fair and just in all laws and leading churches, etc. I understand that. I get the meaning of that song. But every time I hear that, dancers who dance upon injustice, do you know what's in my mind? Do you know the visual idea? It's somebody doing like an Irish jig, okay? Something like this. Dancers who... So now, if you ever sing that song, you're going to picture me doing my impression of an Irish jig. Okay, that's my rant. That's my... I don't like it. If you love it, I'm sorry. But you understand, can we agree at this? Not all songs are created equal. Can we agree on that? At least... Not all songs are created equal. And we want you to know, as a team, worship teams, we try our best to choose songs with good words, good biblical meaning, which again, I think is why this song has stood the test of time. It is Scripture. However, if I could ask a question of Dave Doherty, who wrote this song, the author of the song. If I could ask him, if I could see him and come up to him, I'd say this. So tell me, Dave, Why did you include a couple verses of Psalm 95 and skip the other half? What's with that? Where's the other part of Psalm 95? And you know what? I am convinced I know what he would say. He skipped the other part because they're not your typical lyrics. They're not your classic worship songs at all. And since Dave Dougherty did not include them, guess what? You and I are going to sing them right now. We're going to take the second half of Psalm 95 and sing it. So now, this is a little trickier, but I want you to be involved just as you were with the other part that you know. Ready? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did to deliver them. They are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. You understand why we don't sing this part of the psalm? Anybody want to sing it next week? It's part of your worship chorus. It's tough. Tough words. Not your classic worship song. One commentator said this about Psalm 95. The two parts should not be disassociated from one another. The worshipful, joyful part and this harder warning, this exhortation should not be disassociated from one another. What I want to do now is take a little bit closer look at Psalm 95 so we can then in turn understand what Psalm 95 is talking about, those historical events. We need to see that, and then so that we can then finally apply Hebrews chapter 3. By the way, this is going to be a two-week series in this chapter. So this is the part we like. Excuse me. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, do you see the gathering together? Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are his people, the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that so worshipful, so wonderful? We love that part of Psalm 95. So celebratory, so worshipful. The psalmist is extolling not only the creative, but also the salvific virtues of the Lord, rock of salvation, creator of all things, great king above all gods. There's no pretenders to his throne. And these are just a sampling of God's saving work and character. But here's the deal. Despite the unfathomable love and mercy on God's behalf toward his people, this is what the psalmist knew. The psalmist knew a deeper truth, that despite his mercy and love, people are prone still to hardening their hearts. In the midst, by being drowned in love and mercy, people can still and do harden their hearts, which is why you have the second half of Psalm 95. Why it doesn't end with praise and extolling, but gives that stern warning. And it's this last half of Psalm 95, looking back, as I said, toward these two events in biblical history. So there we have the next section, 7 and 8 of Psalm 95. Excuse me. It, in turn, is looking back to Exodus 17. We'll read that in just a moment. And then, of course, and interestingly, the way it works out, that Psalm 7 and 9 works perfectly with Hebrews 7 and 9. I think it's just more coincidental. I don't know if that was the way it worked out, you know, being the chapters and verses added much later, but it did work out that way. Helps to remember it. So with that in mind, let's look back at Exodus 17. Fairly familiar, but we need to understand what's going on here so we get the whole context. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, it's important to understand. I think most of us have heard this story, fairly familiar with this. It's important to understand the timing of this story, that this event in history, in biblical history, happened approximately 6 weeks after the Lord had led them out of slavery in Egypt. A mere 6 weeks, God had poured out those 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian until Pharaoh let his people go. Only 6 weeks had passed since every one of them, 2 million plus, had passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And only 6 weeks had gone since the Lord buried Pharaoh and his entire army in that same sea. Moreover, for every single day during those 6 weeks, the Lord miraculously led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had been feeding them daily with a provision of manna, and it was in the midst of those miraculous, consistent, ongoing provision of grace and mercy that people quarreled and tested with the Lord. And did you see what they said? "Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you imagine in the midst of that ongoing miracles, is the Lord among us or not? So you see, this is the event that the psalmist was looking back on. This is the event he was looking back on. Now, next two verses in Psalm 95, see the context there. Looking back on Numbers 14, and again, it just lines up perfectly. Psalm 95, 10, 11 lines up with Hebrews 3, 10, 11. Let's read that context. And this is really all of chapter 14. If you remember, spies go into the land of Canaan to check it out. 10 of them come back and say, "We are like grasshoppers to them. We can't possibly take the land." But we know Joshua and Caleb, full of belief and trust in the Lord, said, "No, we must go. It's a land of milk and honey, and God will do it for us." So this is now after God said, "I know I'm going to destroy these people." Moses interceding for them, picking up in verse 20. The Lord replied to Moses, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth," you can be certain of that, "not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers." The author of Hebrews, reflecting back further, now look at verse 16 of chapter 3, Hebrews 3, reflecting back now on all of this. "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert?" And understand, right, for the next 40 years, one by one, approximately 2 million people, day after day after day, 2 million people buried in the shallow sands of the desert. But with all that, I think the key to understanding these texts is verse 7 and 8 here. The key to understanding that is this. Though they had seen what I did, though they saw for 40 years what I did, they knew what God had done. It was only 6 weeks. They had this amazing deliverance from Egypt and these ongoing daily miracles. Though they had seen what I did, still they rebelled. Though they lived in the midst of miraculous provision, still they hardened their hearts. And you see, that is what makes the testing and quarreling so egregious. They knew. They knew precisely. There was no debating. It wasn't a matter of, oh, did God actually do this? Did Jesus actually die and was raised from the dead? They knew it. It was daily testifying to what the Lord had done for them. He was the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, to deliver them from the land of slavery. And by the way, this is the primary, it's the number one way that God refers to himself in the Old Testament. It's spoken by the Lord 26 times, either this exact phrase or something close to it. It's spoken by others 45 times, so a total of 71 times. It is the number one designation that how God describes himself in all of the Old Testament. That's who I am. I'm defining myself by this deliverance from Egypt. So what the Israelites, what the Israelites grumbled against and rejected was that deliverance. And ultimately, listen, ultimately what they're rejecting was the gospel itself. Ultimately, that's what they're rejecting. Because the deliverance from Egypt was a foreshadowing of the gospel. God did for them in Egypt what they could not do for themselves. Right? Pharaoh, what was Pharaoh doing? Systematically murdering babies. Day after day, murdering babies. And had the Hebrews tried to gather together and say, listen, guys, let's have some secret meetings. Let's get a coup together here. Let's fashion some spears out of some trees or some kind of thing and try to revolt against the Egyptians, what would have happened? Mass genocide. It would have been a terrible bloodbath like you've never seen before. The Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. Their chains were unbreakable, their bonds permanent. But God did for them what they could not do for themselves. He was the Lord who had brought them out of the land of slavery. And still they asked what? Is God among us or not? Can you imagine such a question? And do you see how this deliverance was a foreshadowing of the gospel? Because just as Israel was a slave to the Egyptians, so you and I are slaves, or at least were slaves to sin. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He delivered us from bondage. And if the Israelites did not enter the rest, which was the promised land, that temporary rest because of their unbelief, what's the author of Hebrews saying? Guess what? That rest that we will miss, it's not temporary, it's eternal. It's an eternal rest with heaven. And don't miss out on it. This exhortation again and again that the author of Hebrews is giving to us. Is God among us or not? Picking up on this idea that John raised of complaints. Do you realize that every complaint that we utter, that's ultimately what we're asking us. Is God among us or not? Because when we complain, we're saying, God, why did you give me this instead of this? Do you see? Every single complaint is a slap in the face to Jesus Christ. It's a mockery of his cross. Because we're saying, I don't think God is among us. I think God made a mistake in giving me this and not this other thing. Every complaint is saying, is God among us? And you know what? I don't think he is. I don't believe he is right at this moment. Now, 5 minutes later or the next day, I'm feeling a little better. Oh, I'm a happy Christian until this happens again. I don't think God is really among us. Now understand, there is one window of complaint that's acceptable. We have, let me just give you, three types of complaints. You have atheist complaints that are absolutely born out of unbelief, that just complain and whine about everything and they could care less. Then you've got the kind of complaining that we usually do, I would call, it's complaining born out of practical atheism. That right then, we're atheists. God is not among us. That's the majority of our complaint. But there is this window of complaining that is really more of a lament. That is a pouring out your heart to God, that is a cry. That's okay. That's what God wants to hear. But don't call your practical atheism laments. Because as you're pouring your heart out to God, is God really among us or not? Oh, yes, Lord. Be in this trial. Be in this, whatever it is, small tire that's blown out to something much, much greater. But most of us, if we're honest, our complaint is born out of practical atheism. And I would agree with what John said. As we come out of a context like Haiti, it's very helpful for us to not complain again. But that won't last. That will not last. And you know why? That's born out of just my mind and my heart. I want to try better. I don't want to complain. That'll never last. The only thing that will last is to see our complaints in the shadow of the cross. Because the Israelites lived in the shadow of the pillar of God. They lived in the shadow of the deliverance from Egypt. And still they complained. But we must live our lives in the shadow of the cross. And that's the only thing that's going to allow you to live without complaints. And with thanksgiving instead. Let's pray. Father, we grumble because we don't believe you. It's not because we're distracted. It's not because we're tired. We grumble because we do not believe. We complain because we don't see you in that complaint. We quarrel and test you because we're atheists. At that moment, we do not believe. Our hearts are hardened to your provision of mercy and grace. Father, if we are in your word and understand the shadow of the cross looms large over us all the time, it's much bigger than the cloud in the wilderness. Just as the glory of Jesus was much greater than the glory of Moses. And all we need to do is see the cross, reflect back, know our history, know that you are a God who longs to hear our laments, the grieving and groanings of our hearts. Oh, how you want to hear those. Help us to turn our atheistic complaints into cross-driven laments and to receive your mercy again and again. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.